Do you read headlines in the newspaper or in the news? I've almost quit reading them. Headlines are designed to get your attention immediately, but also they're intended to lead you down a path of thought. And oftentimes that path of thought is negative towards something or someone. And so then you read the article that goes with the headline. Sometimes in the article there's some further explanation and you can get a better view. But sometimes in the article that's associated with the headline, it's very clear that the writer has an agenda and the data that he includes is subjective. That is, it's not data that can be tested. It's his personal views. Certain pieces of data will be left out because they don't favor the position that he has and that he wants the reader to end up at. And certain words will be used in certain ways to form the attention of the reader. And so instead of just reporting news, here's what happened, here are the facts, headlines are often very misrepresentative. But it doesn't have to be headlines. It can simply be a statement that someone makes. And that statement, the same as a headline, is designed to forcibly draw attention to some negative aspect, to condemn something, to make someone or something look bad. When in fact, if the whole story was presented by an objective person, it's not at all like the picture that's presented by the statement that's being made. Let me illustrate two or three examples of that in our study this morning. You pick up your paper or you get your device and there's the morning news. You live back in the first century, about 57 AD. Here's this headline. And it says, Paul again fishing for donations. Wouldn't that make a good headline? But you see, fishing, that connotes something. When you are fishing, the fish aren't willing participants of what's going to happen. And the idea of fishing is you're going to bait them. You're going to do something to try to get them to bite to fulfill a personal objective. And so by using the word fishing, those kind of concepts are thrown out there. But then there's that word again. You mean he's done this before? And if you could look into the future, 2,000 years, you'd say, oh, that's the modern day televangelist. They're always fishing for donations. But that kind of a statement or that kind of a headline is misrepresentative. It does not paint the true picture. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so if you wanted to get the true story, you would introduce the data that pertains to it. And you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, now this donation that's in that headline is discussed in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So here's the actual data from the hand of the writer about these events. In verse 3, he said, I testify that according to their ability, that's the Macedonians who had a part in these donations, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave, now note this statement, of their own accord. There's more. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation. You read in the previous verses that these were poor people. And Paul really didn't expect them either to give or certainly not to give to the extent they did. It's their own desire. It's their own purpose. We want to have a part in this. And so it says they were begging us for favor, participation, and the support of the saints. And this, not as we'd expected. What motivated them? Not Paul's out there fishing for it. Listen to it. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so instead of somebody trying to raise money for personal means, it's the people in Macedonia who heard about some needy Christians. While they themselves were poor, they shared the common faith. And out of their own heart of love and devotion to the Lord, said, we want to have a part in this. Look again in chapter 8, down in verse 8. He's writing to the Corinthians about their part in the donations. He said, I'm not speaking this as a command, but... So, I'm not writing to you to say, you better give or else. That's not the point. But as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. He had told the Macedonians about the Corinthians. The Corinthians, when they heard about this need, they said, we want a part of this. And they had said that last year. And it affected the Macedonians. But here it is, a year later, or 6 months later, and they're not coming through. And so he said, what I'm asking you to do is to think about how this is going to play out. Are you sincere? Were you sincere in expressing your love for these fellow Christians? And I'm just trying to get you to be consistent with what you yourselves have pledged. Look down at verse 10. I give my opinion in the matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first who began a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire. To desire to do it. You wanted to do it. But now, listen, fishing for donations, finish the doing of it. Do what you said you'd do. Complete it. That's what Paul is writing for. Finish the doing of it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. Look down at verse 24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. You said you love these Christians. And he goes on to chapter 9 to point out, he said, if I get there, these fellows are with me. I've talked about Corinth and their love. And I get there and there's no donations. It's going to make you fellows look pretty bad. Prove your love. Do what you said you would do. And of our reason for boasting about you. We've been boasting about you. We're going to look pretty bad too. And so it's not a matter of some personal agenda. It's a following up on their own stated desire to have a share in this particular work. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead of you to arrange beforehand. Listen to it. Now, this wasn't in that headline. It wasn't in the article that followed, the fellow who wanted to make Paul look bad. But here's what the case is. Your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So here we see that the real matter is not at all like the headline. I tell you what, let's do. Let's rewrite the headline. See if this sounds any better. Paul encourages the brethren to follow through with their loving pledge. That sound a little better? But that won't sell as many papers. That won't get as many readers. And the more readers you get, the more advertisements you can get. That's the nature of headlines. And it's the nature of what people do with the Bible. They'll know some little part of the Bible, some little something, and they'll blurt out something that's completely foreign to the real circumstances that are found if people will take the data and look at the data and examine the situation. Let me give you another example. You live back about, a little over 1,000 B.C., and you go get your new stone. You know, they threw it out on the walk out there. It's engraved. And it says, Saul offers amnesty, but God wants him dead. Oh. Saul offers amnesty to King Agag. Isn't that great? What a heart of mercy. But God wants him dead. Boy. What kind of God is that? But here are some facts that the headline doesn't allude to and would probably not be found in the article if it was an Amalekite who wrote the article. Look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Sometimes there's a history behind certain things that happen that shed a different light on things. Yes, God did tell Saul, the king, to go destroy the Amalekites. And yes, later God did want Saul to be put to death. King Agag to be put to death. That's true. But look in Exodus chapter 17. We'll not read all of verse 8 through 16. But what happens is, here's a nation of people. They've been in bondage for about 400 years. And now God has a special purpose for these people. And it actually goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 12 to a man by the name of Abraham. When God told him, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God would raise up this nation, and through this nation he would bring a seed, a descendant, that would bless every man and woman, every boy and girl, including every Amalekite, that would believe and trust in God. But God planned to do this through this nation. And they're now been taken out of Egyptian bondage, where the Pharaoh tried to destroy them, but God delivered them. And they're on the way to inherit that land that he had promised in that covenant with Abraham. Amalek met them on the way. Verse 8, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Besides the fact of war, imagine attacking people who have their women and their children and their animals. They've been in bondage. They attacked them at Rephidim. And so they went to war. And so down in verse 14, you read, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The blotting out of Amalek, behind that is the God of the universe. Behind that, it had to do with his plan for mankind, a gracious plan of love and grace. And he said, they're going to pay for what they did. Now that's the history behind it. But there's more. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. What would motivate Amalek to act that way against Israel? Look at Deuteronomy 25. As Moses preaches about this later, he said, verse 18, he met you on the way, that is Amalek, and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. That's bad enough, but listen. And he did not fear God. He wasn't out in war at God's bidding. Sometimes God sent men out to war for a purpose, like he did Saul. This is just the opposite. He did not fear God. So, he said down at the end of that chapter, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So about 500 years later, God's cup is full. He's had enough. He's given them opportunity to repent. That's not stated either. Remember, God told Nineveh, God told Jonah, you go preach to Nineveh, and I'm going to destroy them. But he didn't, because they repented. He's so gracious. And so here was the charge, I'm going to destroy Amalek. And they had another 10 years and another 50 years and another 100 years and another 500 years. Nothing's changed. They're impenitent. But the article doesn't tell you about the patience of God to give people that kind of opportunity to repent. Also, when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's some other factors involved. When you read about this Saul, you'll read that God told him, said, you go destroy Amalek. Man, woman, child, king, everything. Saul didn't do it. And so as you read the chapter, and Samuel met him on the way back, he calls him into account. And the word of the Lord, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. King Saul was rebellious against God. He didn't do what God said. But there's more. When Samuel met him and asked him about the carrying out of God's commands, Saul said, verse 13, I have carried out the command of the Lord. You liar. That's what I feel like about some of these headlines and news guys. You liar. That's not true. He didn't carry out the command of the Lord. Be careful of what you hear. And so Samuel said, well, I hear a bunch of animals. What's all that noise I hear? And so Saul says, oh, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. It's the people, Samuel. It's their fault. And so now he's beginning to shift blame. And so you get a little bit further down in verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord in spite of everything Samuel said. I did obey the voice of the Lord, went on the mission, brought back King Agag, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, he's still on this people thing, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen. So finally, verse 24, Samuel wouldn't let him off the hook, and he said, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I... Oh, wait a minute. I want to add a little addenda there, because I feared the people. As if that makes it okay. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, please pardon my sin and return with me. Again, Samuel said, I'm not returning with you. And finally, when he just confessed his guilt, then that was a different story. But then, verse 32 following, Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him cheerfully, and then Agag thought, all the bitterness is past, and Samuel killed him. Samuel did that at the command of God. Samuel didn't have the right to go kill King Agag because he was mad. That wasn't it. Had he not killed him, it would have been disobedience. Neither Saul nor Samuel had the right to give amnesty to King Agag. So let's rewrite this headline. See if it sounds any different. Saul pridefully disobeys God's instruction to carry out justice on a wicked, impenitent nation. Does that sound any different? But this one introduces the facts of the case. And the reader gets a different view now of this whole circumstance. Now, the two examples that I've given you thus far are created out of potential of circumstances. But I want to turn now to actual some historical writing. where you see that very thing. There was a man by the name of Tacitus. Lived 115 to 117 A.D. A historian, a Roman historian. Here's what he wrote. A class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd call, and he spelled it C-H-R-E-S, the Christians, in other words, Christians. Vast numbers were convicted, not so much on account of arson as for their hatred of the human race. Whoa. Did you know you were part of that group? You hate the human race. That's what this renowned Roman historian put. So if you're a Roman student, you go to school. And they say, we're going to study history and we're going to read Tacitus' writings. You hear about these Christians, and what are they? Oh, the historian said they hate people. They just hate the human race. Wow. Bad folks. Why Tacitus accused them of that, I do not know. I tried to do some research on that and figure out why, but I could not find anything definitive as to why he would even accuse them of that. Maybe it was because of their morality. And their morality was so different from the Roman morality. And it set them apart. And you know, when you choose to live a holy life, the other fellow feels like you're condemning him because he's not living by your standard, when that's not your purpose. But that's what happened. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was because of their religion. Because in the Christian religion, there's only one way. One way to the Father. Any religion is not okay. That's what upset the Athenians. He could preach about this fellow Jesus if he wanted to, but when he started talking about it's the only way, they just sneered. Maybe that was it. I don't know. And so what happens today, if you say there's only one way to serve God and one way to worship God, you know what you're going to be accused of? You don't have love in your heart. You're just a bunch of bigots. Nothing new. I don't know if that's the reason Tacitus said what he did or not. Maybe it's because the Christians, trying to maintain their life of sanctity, would not mingle with social fellowship with the world. Oh, we're going to have a party tonight. We're going to drink and we're going to dance. And well, I don't think I can go. Well, who do you think you are? You think you're better than everybody else? Do you just hate people? I don't know if that's it, but you'll be accused of that today. But Tacitus said they just hate the world, these Christians. Well, you know, let me see if I can find out something about these people called Christians from the head of their religion. And so I turn over to Luke chapter 6. Let's see what this guy must have taught these people anyway. So I'm reading from a sermon he preached. This fellow named Jesus Christ, that these people take their name from. Verse 27, he said, I say to you here, love your enemies. Not just love your family, your mom, dad, friend. Love your enemy. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You know, it's easy to preach something. It's a different thing to practice it. So, did this guy practice this? A little bit later in his life, they illegally arrested him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They spit in his face. They hit him with their fist. They took him out and whipped him. They nailed him to a cross, nearly naked. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, that's the head of this religion that hates the world. He said, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone that asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But he said, 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Does that sound like a group of followers who would embrace the hatred of the world? But you won't find that in Mr. Tacitus' article. It's interesting also in that article, he said they had vices. They were loathed for their vices. Vices? What vices? It's easy to accuse somebody of vices. I read a letter by one of their leaders. His name was Peter. And he was writing to people who had participated in all kinds of vices. But now they're following Christ. They're Christians. Here's what he said to these people in his letter to them. He said, the time already passed is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. Having pursued a course of, this is 1 Peter 4:3, course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised, listen, that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. They're surprised. In other words, no, they don't participate in those vices. And you know what happens? He said they malign you. Well, there's Mr. Tacitus maligning them. So you try to live right, people malign you. Nothing new. Teach your young children, parents, what they read in history books, what they read in the news, what they read in their textbooks at school. Maybe biased. Headlines are biased. Articles are biased. Words are used that are catchwords, hatred, loathe for their vices. Go find out the facts, especially when it comes to the faith that you cherish, the hope you have in Jesus Christ. You know what the term devil means, don't you? Slanderer. That's what he is. A slanderer. In Romans 1, at the end of the chapter, when Paul is talking about what men degenerate into when they put God out of their lives, there's two words he uses. Depends on the version you're reading there in Romans chapter 1. You may use the term whisperers, but that may not connote to us the proper idea. Even this version, I'm not sure it always connotes the proper idea. This particular version, he says, gossips, oh well, everybody gossips, you know, talk about what somebody did, but that's not just innocent gossip. That's speaking things behind people's back to injure, and that are often not true. That's that. And then he used the word slander. Both are slander, but slandering is more open and bold. He goes on to say that those who practice such things are worthy of death. God has no place in His kingdom for people who practice that. And I'll tell you what, folks, when we take what we hear and it's slander and repeat it, think about it, we're doing the devil's work. Be careful what you hear. It may not be accurate. Be careful what you read. And sure be careful about repeating it. I have some other examples, but I knew I wouldn't have time to get to them. But let me just mention a couple real quick to show you how you can expand this and apply it to things that you're going to hear about the gospel, about Christians. Here's one. Jesus, here's the headline. Boy, wouldn't this sell? Jesus makes a bunch of wine. Whoa. I knew he was okay with me drinking. And he did. He did. A lot of facts left out, though. Let me illustrate. Suppose you read, Steve Fontenot loves to drink beer. That could be true. I like root beer. A beverage made from roots. And the word wine can simply mean a beverage that they drank. Nothing like the wine today. But they don't tell you that in the headline. They might not tell you that in the article. Just Jesus made a bunch of wine. Be careful what you hear. And be careful what you repeat. What a wonderful thing it is to me. As bad as headlines are and as bad as the news is, I thank my God when I pray that the Holy Spirit has given me an accurate representation, revelation of the truth. That men for centuries have been able to build their lives and their hope and their destinies on this book. There's nothing in this world better to read and to let it form my thinking and direct my steps than the Word of God. And I hope that our study this morning has helped to confirm us in that which I know you believe and to warn us against the devil's snares to lead us away from God.